This morning, we begin a brand new series of sermons. And in this series, we are going to be looking at one chapter of the Bible. We're calling this series The Greatest Chapter, the eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I've never done a sermon series on just one chapter before, but I am so looking forward to this one. Scholars and readers of the Bible have long considered Romans to be Paul's greatest letter. Its reach and impact on our world is like no other letter ever written. It has changed and impacted and enriched society and culture and the church. The impact of this letter has been amazing. And most scholars also agree that this eighth chapter of this great letter reaches the mountaintop of theological brilliance in our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of our God and our relationship with Him. This, we might say, is Paul's hallelujah chorus. If you're new, if you're a novice to Handel's oratorio, the Messiah, you might assume that the hallelujah chorus, which is the most memorable, comes at the very end, that it is the final triumphant note or chorus of the oratorio, but it is actually found in the middle. What precedes it is vital. What follows it is critical. But found in the middle is this great triumphant chorus of praise. The eighth chapter of Romans functions as Paul's hallelujah chorus. And I suspect that with all that is going on in our society, in our lives, in our world, in our community these days, we need to hear, we need to study. We need to let these words that Paul gives to us permeate our souls. We need to hear them once again. I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses of Romans 8 this morning. Let's stand and honor God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. According to Saint Augustine, God is always trying to give good things to us. God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. Let us pray. Holy God, we ask this morning through your Holy Spirit that you would be our teacher, that these words might reflect your wishes and your will. So we ask that you'd open our minds and our hearts, our souls, to hear your word, your eternal word that does not change. Amen. Now, as we begin this series, we need to remind ourselves and we need to acknowledge that Bible verses and chapter headings and breaks were not in Paul's original letter. They were nowhere to be found in the original writing of the Bible. So to arbitrarily kind of pick Romans 8 and start there, we need to little bit look and understand the context of what was being argued and said by Paul in the original letter. Verses and chapters were added much, much later. We need to back up a little bit, and we need to have a little bit of a runway to understand what Paul is going to be speaking and saying to us. At the end of chapter 7, Paul says these striking words, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul is speaking about himself. Learned Paul, religious Paul, going to Sunday school Paul, tithing Paul. Paul the religious, Paul the good citizen, looks at his life and says, "I am wretched. I'm terrible. I'm a mess." Paul autobiographically says, "You need to know me, the real me, and what's inside of me. I am a contradiction and a mess. Wretched," he said. "I've tried everything. Nothing is helping. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there anyone that can do anything for me?" Paul is screaming out, "This is a mess." And that's the real question. Is there anyone who can help? Paul in Romans has been talking about this human condition. And it's not just Paul. He has brought all of us into this same place and up to this same point. We are far more sinful than we are ready to admit. All of us do wrong things. All of us think wrong things. We are a mess. The heart, the human heart, is very deceitful. It's a factory for making idols, as Jeremiah and John Calvin said. Paul says, "Let me speak personally. This is me." He said, "I love God's law. I love what God says. I delight in them, but I can't keep them. It drives me crazy," he says. "I want to keep them. I try, but I can't. And if anyone should be able to keep them, it's me. I've had all the great training. I memorized Bible verses. I did Sunday school. I did confirmation. I did everything. Best education. I went to church, gave money." But you see, Paul recognized that all of that wasn't working. All of that training and knowledge and zeal and passion wasn't working. He still fell into traps of sin. He still was an absolute mess because he thought he could will it to be. Paul thought he could make it happen. He could become righteous. And in God's eyes, then, God would look down and say, "Ah, I see you, Paul. I see how well you're doing. You are favored. You are welcome to come in." Paul recognized there's no way that will ever work. In fact, that thinking was actually driving him away from who God really is. God is about grace and love, and Paul was treating God as someone he could manipulate. That is the crisis we find at the end of chapter 7. And this is where we begin our study. Because we discover at the beginning of chapter 8, now all of a sudden the hallelujah chorus erupts when Paul says, "There is there now no condemnation." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase is going to dominate everything we say in this series. It's going to control what we say. There is no condemnation, meaning the judge has made a verdict, and the verdict is not guilty. Grace and love came rushing in. And when Paul discovered it, he just wanted to erupt. "You mean I don't have to control this anymore? You mean I'm loved as I am? You mean when God looked down at my wrong deeds and my right attempts to do right and all of that mess of my life, he says not guilty? Not only now, but in the future? Hallelujah. How wonderful." Paul can't help himself but erupt in emotion. "There is therefore now no condemnation." Can you believe it? What kind of a judge would say not guilty? And beyond that, what kind of a judge would take the punishment on himself and say, "I'll handle all of that"? This is where we are given the not guilty verdict. Christ took the punishment for us. He loves us even though we sin. The theological term for this is justification. We are justified. We are made right with God because of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It changed Paul's life forever. Now, Immediately then, Paul begins to ask the question, so what? Immediately after giving the verdict, Paul begins to say, so how does that change how I live? What does all of this mean? And the theological term for this is sanctification. He was justified so that he may be and we may be sanctified. Sanctified means following Jesus more closely, to learn how to live like him. Paul names this as now he is able to walk in the Spirit. Now that I've been made right with God, I walk my days, I walk through my life walking in the Spirit. He says, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh, meaning I will work my way into heaven, I'll be more righteous, I'll be more good. Those are the things of the flesh. Put our mind there, he says, that's going to lead to death. But to put our mind on the Spirit, meaning I'm led by Jesus, his grace, his commands, the fact that each and every day he says not forgiven when we confess our sins, is to set our life in peace. Walk in the Spirit. This is how we find life and peace. We stop putting our mind on our own effort or on what we are holding on to. Paul was holding on to his reputation, his good training. Paul says there's two ways to walk through this life, holding on to all that you think you can control, and I think I control, or walking, receiving the grace of God. You know, when we read through the Bible, it is so striking how many of the Bible characters had to let go and how many of them suffered loss. It's amazing. Paul, at this point, had to let go of his reputation, of his own efforts. He had to let go of control of his life. Adam and Eve lost paradise. Abraham lost his homeland. Esau lost his birthright. David lost Absalom. Jeremiah lost his people, his congregation, to captivity. Stephen lost his life. Paul lost his reputation. Paul finally also lost his own life. Peter lost control. The early martyrs of the church lost their life. When we come to Christ, we are opening ourselves up to losing something, maybe several things. When Jesus says, come follow me, sometimes we forget that the people who followed him had to lose a lot. Right? I mean, a couple of them had a lucrative tax collecting business, and they had to, when Jesus said, follow me, they left their occupation. Fishermen in the family fishing business, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. That sounds lovely. Hey, we all follow Jesus, but we don't sometimes think about you got to lose something in order to follow him. To walk in the Spirit is to lose. Christians are people who handle loss well. That doesn't mean that we don't grieve when we lose or feel pain or feel sadness. It does mean, like Paul, however, that we are people who have found something greater to hold on to, something more wonderful to hold on to. Now, in the Deep South, they used to say that a preacher at some point stopped preaching and started meddling. He started meddling. Can I meddle for a moment? Meddle? Can I pry a little bit? 4 years ago, when Donald Trump was elected president, so many people in our country were screaming and yelling and saying, we are about to lose our country. There was a lot of protest. There was a lot of angry words said online. But at the end of the day, there was a lot of people worried that they were going to lose their country. Protests, challenges, and so much fear from people saying, we are afraid we're going to lose something. This past week, we saw a whole group of people charging our Capitol. Did you ever think we would see such a scene in our country? I think we can all agree that we never dreamed something like that could happen. And it was a lot of folks angry and worried and afraid that they may be losing their country. And so we need to take control because we're so afraid of that thing that we know and that we're holding on to and that is so dear, we may lose that. And so we're going to have to do something about that because we can't lose that. And in the midst of that, there were lives that were lost. There was the hard symbolic watch that we all saw of how can this happen in our country that's supposed to be free? But it was a group of people who were saying, we are so afraid of losing something. We cannot allow that to happen. And I think for a lot of people in our country has become something that we cannot lose. We're afraid to lose. And we'll do anything to make sure that we don't lose this. And it's become ultimate. And when something becomes ultimate, I can't lose that. I can't let go of that. I must take it back. And then it's a quick step to say we must get rid of people who disagree with how I think this country ought to be run. And that sends us down a road, as Paul said in Romans, not of life and peace. It sends all of us down a road of death and hardship. At the end of the 4th century, Rome was going through a brutal process. Rome was falling, crumbling. It was being attacked by barbaric tribes from the north. And in the midst of that, there were a lot of people saying, we're losing our country. We're losing our empire. Everything we've known is kind of going away, and we're very afraid. We're very afraid of what the future's going to be because the familiar, the known, the government, the how it runs, and everything is being attacked and it's under siege. And in the midst of that, they ask St. Augustine to give his counsel. They ask him to provide a theological interpretation of the days. And it was such a scary time of change, unrest, and fear. And in the midst of all that stress, he wrote his classic book, The City of God. And what Augustine said was, from the beginning, there have been only two cities in history. There's the city of self-love, and then there's the city of God's love. One of these cities may be more visible, but they do exist at the same place in the same time, and you really have to choose which city you will belong to, the city of self-love or the city of God's love. Since the city of self-love is motivated by greed, meaning what can I acquire, what can I hold on to, what can I not lose, it always eventually decays from the inside out. The cities of self-love crumble. Every empire, every city on earth that prides itself on itself has not survived. However, the city of God will always persevere. Paul says it's the way of the flesh, the way of the spirit, the way of self-love, the way of God. And we have a choice. The Church of Jesus Christ has a great choice and a great opportunity to live in the city of God. And part of what that means is we are able to let things go and even lose things. They're not ultimate. They're not everything. Why? Because we've gained so much more. We've gained so much. God has already, Paul says, given us everything. Why would we be worried about losing this when he's given us more than we could ever dream or more than we could ever imagine? He's given us his son. He's given us grace and life and eternity. Christians are people who are not focused on what we might lose. We are a group of people who can't stop celebrating what we have gained. We can't lose our focus on all the blessings that we have received from heaven. And the losses along the way, sometimes they are hard. But as Paul's going to tell us later in this letter, I am not ready to compare present losses with future glory and present glory. Why would I compare the two? Every day is a moment to celebrate all that God has given me. It's glorious. And if I lose this or this or this, that's okay, because I've gained everything. Back in 1981, this is going to date me a little bit. There was a movie that came out in 1981. I was really only about 2 years old at that time. But some of you might remember there was a great movie, The Chariots of Fire. You remember that movie? It was a true story of two runners, British runners, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrams. And they won gold medals from Britain in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. And after the Olympics, Eric Liddell went on actually to be a Presbyterian missionary in China. And he ended up actually dying in a concentration camp there, but he was serving the Lord in a really wonderful way as a Presbyterian missionary. If you remember the story, while they were on the boat to Paris for the Olympics, Liddell turns to, he learns from the newspapers that his race, his event, the 100-meter event, was to be held on a Sunday. And he refused to run the race because, even though there was strong pressure from the Prince of Wales, as well as the head of the British Olympic Committee, because it was being held on the Christian Sabbath. And he refused. He says, I will not run on that day, on Sunday. And they went to him and they said, how could you do that? You're going to lose. This is your one chance in your life. Come on. You're going to lose the gold medal just because of this? Think about this great, incredible loss. You've been training. You've been trying to get your whole life has been oriented around the opportunity now to do this, and you're going to lose that and let it go? How can you possibly lose like that, is what they said to him. The other runner featured in the film was Harold Abrams. What we learn in the film is that he and Eric Liddell were running for very different reasons. Harold Abrams says about his sprint race, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. If I can win this race, then I know I will matter. Then I can face the world because I have accomplished this thing. Here's a picture from the movie of Eric Liddell. And if you remember, he famously said, God made me fast. When I run, I can feel his pleasure. Two men were running for two completely different reasons. For Eric Liddell, running was the icing on the cake. He said, God made me fast and I love to run and it's what I love to do. And when I run, I bring him glory and it's wonderful, but it's not ultimate. In fact, I can lose and let go of a race because it's not my life. I've been given my life because of Jesus Christ. I hold on to things very, very loosely. You know, whenever he ran, this picture captures it a little bit. He ran with his head tilted towards the sky and his mouth wide open. It was very kind of an odd thing. No one else ran like that. But he ran that way as a way to say, I am giving God glory and as an act of worship. I do this for him. This is what walking in the Spirit is all about. We've been given everything. We hold on to all things loosely, but we hold on to Christ tightly. He was running for the sheer joy of it. You see, he knew he was already justified. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. But what if you lose this? What if you don't have this anymore? He says, but there's no condemnation. That's the journey to find faith. It's the journey to find peace in this life. And it means that we can all lose things very well. And here's the thing. The more we lose, the more we will be aware of all that we have gained. Christians are people who don't look at and dwell on their losses. We are a people that focus upon and celebrate the glory about to be revealed in us. We already have everything, and we have more. And no matter what losses come, nothing can touch that. We have more than we could possibly imagine. Because in Jesus Christ, you and I are forgiven and loved. And so to worry or complain about what we have lost is to deny the majesty of all that we already have. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his reminder of all that you have done for us, that we can travel through this life walking in the Spirit, walking freely and lightly, and when losses come, we can be reminded of the great gain that we have received, your love and your grace, and the opportunity to walk a little closer to you each step of the way. We pray during this series that you would work in us, that we might come to see and believe such wonderful news is true. Amen.